Well, it is good to be together, and I hope summer has been going well for everybody. We've had exciting summer with camps and done, and so it's been exciting. But we live, this is a community we live in, and we live in a neighborhood, a community there are no solicitors allowed. Maybe you live in a community like that. There's signs like this, no soliciting, thank you. It's part of the, I think we pay a certain amount of extra money to live in a neighborhood where there's no soliciting. But no one has told the solicitors this, right? Maybe you've had this experience. It seems like every week, especially the children are home, and every time someone knocks on the door, they think it's a friend, and they open it, and it's somebody that's selling something at our front door. And before I even answer, maybe you're the same way, I'm wondering kind of what pitch is coming. That usually, if a kid comes looking for one of our kids, it's a quiet knock, or sometimes they'll even just try and open the door. The salespeople, they come, they ring the doorbell, they knock, and then they step way back so you can kind of see them. And I'm sort of wondering, is this solar panels that we're sort of going to be pitched right now? Is it new windows? We've had the new window group that comes by. They're always telling me, I just worked with your neighbor Sally, and I'm like, I know my neighbors. I don't live near a Sally, right? But they're like, just talk to your neighbor. Maybe it's exterior painting, which I have a little bit of a complex now that maybe my house doesn't look good from the outside. The painters keep coming. It's pressure washing. It's tree trimming. Maybe you get this one all the time. And I feel like at this point, I have become, by necessity, a tree conservationist, right? Every time the tree trimmer comes by, if I said yes to every single person, we would have no more trees, right? We have this giant oak tree, and I feel like I've become the Lorax, right? Like, I speak for the trees. We don't want you to trim anything, but whatever it is, I get to the point where I'm like, okay, is there a way that we can look like we're not home, right? Melissa and I both work from home. We're there all the time. The cars are in the driveway. Is there like a way to like work in the dark? Can we put shades up? Can we make the house look abandoned? Because I'm more interested in not dealing with solicitors than hearing a pitch or whatever it is they're trying to sell me. And I think for a lot of us, when we become Christians, that's exactly how we imagine sharing our faith. That we sort of fall into the category of a solicitor, right? That we become the person that goes door to door. Maybe you've been a part of a tradition or part of a church movement over the years, it doesn't happen as much anymore, where you go door to door and you talk to your neighbors, and it used to be much more accepted, and now you give people a panic attack if you show up unannounced to their house, right? That there's this idea that whoever shows up is soliciting something, and we try and get around these pieces, but sometimes we imagine that's what it's like when we share faith, even in relationships, that it's awkward, that it's forced. We're trying to like convince someone of something, like we're interrupting someone's dinner to sell them something by sharing our faith, giving them something they didn't ask for. But that's not what Jesus calls us into. And when many of us hear the word evangelism, we think a stranger, right? We got to find a stranger to share the good news. We think of a script maybe that, we're working off a note card of here are the things that I say. If they say this, you go to plan B or plan C. Or we think of kind of lots of pressure that it's like, it's all on my shoulders to share my faith with someone. And we picture having to say the exact right thing, that we have all the answers kind of ready for whatever the questions may be. And we have to kind of close the deal, right? That this is our window, that we got to, before the conversation ends, we got to convince someone of something. And the good news is that's nothing like what Jesus actually says in the Great Commission. When he sends out the disciples, he doesn't say, go collect religious decisions. He says, go and what? Make. Oh, we'll try that again. Go and make disciples. And Jesus is telling them to do something that he's been modeling for quite some time. He's inviting them into the same process, and so it's important for us to understand what he's calling us into. And so today, we're going to look at the verses here in Matthew, chapter 28, and this is towards the end of a massive teaching that Jesus has been sharing with. He's telling crowds that have gathered. He's instructing. He's He's correcting. He's telling people what is to come, maybe even in a certain way, how they're created. And so we get to these verses, and Jesus says this, starting in chapter 28, verse 18. Says, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm going, I'm with you to the very end of the age. Now, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this powerful command. We thank you for this invitation into what it is that you are doing in the world still today. God, we thank you for those that have come before us, that have shared the good news, that have gone to places and shared the powerful truth that comes only from you, that have baptized, that have turned people back to you, called people to repent and share the good news in their own way, in their own communities and families. And so, God, we ask today that you would open our hearts and minds, that you would invite us once again into this powerful movement that is making disciples, building your kingdom here. And so let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We pray all this in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. And so Jesus instructs people to go and make disciples. And the main command is simple, right? Make disciples. The going matters. Jesus said, go to places, go to nations, go to places where they do not know. So the going matters. The baptizing matters. He says, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that that they know. And the teaching matters. And I think sometimes we get a little cloudy on that aspect, that if people show up, then the teaching we can kind of, we can water down. We can maybe ease back, because there are some things that are part of our faith that are difficult for us to navigate. There are some truths that the world doesn't want to hear. And so he says, teach them to do these things, right? To obey. Teach them to turn back, to be a part of this kingdom of God. We have to know who God is, what God asks us to do. And so all these pieces are important. But the heart of the command is disciple making. He didn't tell the church to go create attenders. He didn't tell them to go create religious consumers, that church is something that we are a part of, that we consume, that we're like a participant in and not a part of the movement. He didn't say that we can be people who repeat the right answers over and over again, and that's disciple-making, right? Sometimes we know all the things, but it takes a while to make it to our heart or even our actions. He tells us to make disciples, people whose lives are being reshaped by Jesus. Now, this is really important because I think along the line, we've mixed up some things in the church. As the church has grown, as the church has evolved, as the church has met culture, as the church has been more accepted through periods of time and less accepted through periods of time, we get a little mixed up. So you have to remember that the goal is not just the moment of decision. The goal is a life of following Jesus. There's a great book that someone gave me a long time ago called The Graham Formula, and it talked a lot about Billy Graham and his crusades. As Billy Graham traveled, maybe some of you are very familiar with that, he would travel, he would fill these giant facilities with people. People would give their life to Christ, but the book talked about if there wasn't a community to accept the people locally, if there wasn't a group to surround them, that those conversions usually faded off pretty quickly. That if people gave their life to Christ, but they remained by themselves, if they didn't join a church, if they didn't surround themselves with other Christians, if they didn't become a part of a faith community, that it was much harder for them to continue to grow in their faith. And so the goal is not just a moment. That's important. He says, go. He goes, call people, baptize them, teach them, do all those things, but walk with them. That it's a life of being shaped more and more in the image of Jesus. And one of the things that we sometimes get mixed up in this thought of the decision is that we convince ourselves that discipleship starts when somebody believes. That as soon as somebody believes in Jesus, believes in God, that's where discipleship begins. After they understand everything, after they already know the right language, the things to say, But the gospel shows us Jesus walking with people long before they understood everything. That Jesus calls people that have no clue who God is, they have no clue who he is, to come and listen, to ask questions, to wrestle, to watch, to belong, and to learn. And this is what really, I think, matters in a church, what kind of a church you are, if you believe that someone can come to worship before they understand everything. If you believe that as a church, I think you'll draw people that have questions. You'll draw people that don't know all the answers. You'll draw people that have this longing within themselves to find something bigger than what they know. If they can come to worship before they understand, I think that's a powerful thing to believe as a church. That someone can come to a table, that someone can share in a meal before they believe, that they're invited, they're welcomed into community, that people can be loved, that they can be prayed for, that they can be invited before they're ever finished as a Christian, this work. And so I want you to imagine two churches. And this is an image that Jesus paints quite a bit as he encounters people who have dealt with the religion of his time. And the religion of his time has become very legalistic. It's become about saying and doing the right things, about looking the right way, of following the right customs, of jumping through the right hoops. And so I want you to picture kind of these two churches. One church decides it's going to build taller fences, that it's going to set real clear boundaries of what it means to be a part of the church. Energy building fences digs a really deep well. And we know that fences, we spend a lot of energy building fences, deciding what's on the inside and what's on the outside. If you've ever seen, those old Western movies, you know there are these open plains with no fences, and everybody kind of claims, this is my area, or you can't come here, and there's a lot of turmoil in not having the boundaries. And so we think, okay, if we have the boundary, we have the fences, we'll be safe, we'll be secure. But the other digs a deeper well. That they become a place, they spend their energy becoming a place where thirsty people can find living water. That instead of saying you're inside or outside, they invite people to experience what it means to be a part of the community of God. And sometimes we think in these categories of fences and wells, of boundaries, because we like to know where we stand, right? I like to know where I stand. I like to know if I belong. I like to kind of look for the keys, the clues that I'm a part of something or that I'm not a part of something. But we have to remember that Jesus never lowered the standard. He didn't build fences. He didn't lower the standard either. He called people to come and follow, that they needed to obey. They needed to listen. They needed to repent and turn back. They needed to sacrifice in order to be moving in the same direction as this powerful kingdom. And he explained the different pieces. He welcomed people who are still on the journey to follow him, to be a part. Now, some places, they love fences, they love clear lines, they love clear categories, right? We like to categorize things, we like to make things make sense in our mind, who's in, who's out. But the Great Commission is not about guarding anything, it's about drawing people to a deeper well, drawing people to a place where they can experience something good. We're simply refusing to make holiness, to make these kind of religious categories the prerequisite for people to be welcomed to Jesus. The Great Commission is telling us to keep seeking people wherever they are and point them towards the center. We've talked about this idea of the church being a bounded set versus a centered set, this idea that that a bound set is there's clear boundaries and you have to kind of cross over a boundary to be included, whereas a centered set puts Jesus at the very center. It doesn't matter where people are, we can always invite them to turn to the center, to turn to Jesus, to take that next best step. And this is what the Great Commission calls people to do. Jesus is asking people that don't have all the answers figured out to come be a part as they continue to walk towards him. And so in our world, in our context, in our culture, in our community, what does it really look like for us to do these things? In a world that encourages us to set boundaries, what does it look like to invite people into a different way of experiencing who God is? And so I like to think of it in kind of these categories, that disciples make disciples through being present, living a life that makes people curious about Jesus, and having good conversations. And I think these are really powerful things that sometimes we overlook, that Sometimes we look past and think, I'm not sure the answer is there because I'd like to do these other things. Maybe we think there's other ways that are maybe quicker. And so let me unpack these just a little bit here. The first one, be present. We've talked about this a lot. This is a challenge in our world to be fully present wherever we are. That we have reminders on our phone. If we have smart watches, they're telling us. Sometimes they're telling us, "Hey, go run 30 more minutes. You'll hit the mark." Right? They're telling you have something coming up. Maybe there's an alarm going off. Maybe you have a reminder of something you need to do. Maybe you have just these indicators of you need to drink more water, depending on how fancy your watch is. You need to sleep better. All these different things, and we have these reminders that prevent us from being fully present. And most of the disciple-making process does not happen at the speed at which we would like. We've been convinced that the world moves fast. There's these crazy theories, if you're interested in that kind of thing. In science, we're talking about how we perceive time. The time has not changed, that a second is still a second, that the way we encounter time has changed. And so the amount of time we have, and more about how much we can fit into a block of time. And so time becomes kind of a currency. And disciple-making doesn't happen at that speed. It happens at the speed of relationship. This is why Jesus spent so much time in relationship with people, that those he wanted to carry on the mission, he invited into relationship, to spend time, to travel with, to hear him speak, to learn from him, and then share those things with other people. It takes time to be present. It takes meals. We've made a shift in our family to be present at mealtimes. We share a meal almost every night. Football and gymnastics and all those things kind of pull on our family, but we try and be present. We try and sit down together and be present with one another to have a meal. We have conversations. We trust. We ask questions. We pray. And we have this repeated invitation to turn towards Jesus. We have to be present to do those things. There's a person who speaks on kind of the mission world. He's kind of I describe him, he's a salty Australian. His name's Mike Frost, Michael Frost. He's from Australia. If you're friends with him on Facebook, he can seem rude, but I think he's trying to speak truth into the world. But he's written all these great books about missional movements and what it means for us to be in mission together. And in one of his books, he says, if we want to recapture in this road to missional, if we want to recapture this truly missional way of the Great Commission as it sends us, he says, it's not about billboards. He says, it's not about television commercials or unsolicited mail that we send out. He says, it's about this. He says, evangelism is like a meal. Think of it as being a slow cooker and served over a long night around a table. He says, it can't be microwaved and it can't be takeout. That his approach to this Great Commission solely anchors on the relational currency that happens similar to a long meal together. Something that time and energy has been put into, that you've been present for. And he says, it can't be microwaved. We can't speed up the process. It can't be takeout. It can't be something that we just hand to people on their way. But it's something that's slow, that takes a while. And I've probably said this before. When we moved into our new house, we made the decision not to purchase a microwave. I don't know why, but we didn't purchase a microwave. And so every time we have to heat up anything, we're like, okay, I can put it on the stove, I can take apart the sandwich and heat up the different pieces, but microwaving things has become so easy that when we take a step back and think, okay, there's a different way of doing this, we think, oh man, this is slower, this is frustrating, I wish I had a microwave, I wish I could just, instead of heating this up, let's just throw it in the trash and let's go get takeout, right? Maybe you've had that experience. But the idea of a slow-cooked meal, maybe you've had a really great meal that someone spent an entire day or days preparing, and you know the care, the effort, the energy, and the enjoyment as you sit down together to share it. Michael Frost says that's what evangelism is. But he says we've turned it into pressure. We've turned it into this microwaved experience where we feel like we've got to fit the whole gospel into one really awkward conversation. And we've got to put all the right answers, we've got to put all the right things together so that we have one chance to share the good news with somebody. But he says in the New Testament, disciple making often looks more like a slow cooker, like a slow meal together. Jesus reclined at a table with people. He shared in life. He listened to the troubles of the world around them, and he spoke truth into it. It takes time. It takes presence. It takes conversations, again, trust and questions and prayer. And the repeated invitation towards Jesus. So to be a disciple that makes disciples, we have to be present with the world around us. We have to figure out ways in which to be a part of communities that maybe are seeking Jesus, that maybe have questions about who he is, that maybe are pursuing something in life they can't quite put a name to. We have to be present. The second is living a life that makes people curious about Jesus, not in a weird way we're like... showering and dressing like John the Baptist, right? We're eating crickets and locusts and that kind of thing. But we live a life that makes people curious, that the way in which we do things makes people question, why in the world would you do it that way instead of this way? Why in the world would you care for somebody with mess of strings attached, right? And this is where we kind of come to this idea that we can't all preach these powerful messages, right? Some of us are not called to do that. We can't all lead in revivals. We see maybe revivals happening across our country and our world. But every disciple can live in a way that helps people become curious about the decisions that they make. You can be generous. You can be calm. You can be forgiving, hospitable. You can have integrity in what you do in a way that makes people ask the question, why? Maybe you know this, maybe you've tried this, but most people will never be argued into the kingdom, that that people come to debate who God is, if God exists, that people come to debate religion and all the things that come with it. And for the most part, most people are never argued into the kingdom. But they may be curious about a life that looks different. Maybe you've had this, curious about if you're unusually generous. That's kind of a strange thing in this world. If you're peaceful in the middle of conflict, if you're forgiving when everybody else is kind of keeping score, if you're hospitable with no strings attached, if you do things for the world around you that maybe is helpful and needed without the idea that you need a reward, you need attention, you need to be honored for it. Maybe integrity without cutting corners when it would be easier. This is what it means for us to live a life that people are curious about, that that the way in which we operate on our days off, the way in which we care for people that that we don't have any reason to take ownership of or responsibility for, that when we begin to do that, people are curious. Why would you do that? Why would you choose that? And it opens the door for good conversations. That we can talk to people all the time. I have lots of conversations. We were at the pool yesterday with the kids, and they were playing with friends, and a neighbor came by, and I had a really good conversation, and we talked about nothing. You ever have a conversation like that, where you just, hey, talking about this, and how's it going, tell me about the kids, but by the end of it, there was no content. We just shared information about how things were going, but a good conversation points people to the reason why that you do these things, the reason why you live a life differently. It's not forced. It's natural. It's conversations like, you know, you hear somebody say something that they're struggling with where you ask, hey, can I pray for you? Maybe they say, I'm having trouble with this, or in our kind of sphere of influence, we have a lot of young families, and the trouble is always, you know, how do we raise kids well? How do we be present as a parent? How do we have date nights, you know, so that our spouse knows that we care for them? How do we have all the things that we want in life, or all the experiences that we want, and balance all the expectations, right? And so what would it look like for you to say, hey, I hear that. Can I pray for you about that as part of having good conversation? Maybe share, you know, here's what Jesus has been teaching me lately about that thing. That busyness and worry and anxiety and stress make me less present. And so I pray that there's There's a way for you to be released of that. I pray that there's an opportunity for you to voice that, to share that with somebody and let go of it, and trust that you can be present, that the worry of the next thing isn't going to ruin whatever you're experiencing in life, right? That I can tell people why my church matters. Most people know because they see me driving around with giant flags on my car all the time for Bridge City Church. But people know that we're here, that I'm the pastor here. And so I tell people all the time, yeah, we're here doing this. And this is what I love about the church. This is what we're all about. And it opens kind of a good conversation for people to ask questions. Inviting people, hey, would you ever want to read the Gospels together? Or maybe, hey, it sounds like you're struggling with this. I think the Bible has a lot to say about it. Would you be interested in hearing more? I have this experience. Maybe this isn't so much for you, but when people find out I'm a pastor, people change the way they act around me. Maybe you've had this experience. But I have friends that I've met in different places, and somewhere along the road, they figure out I'm a pastor. Maybe I tell them, or they kind of figure it out, and all of a sudden, they swear less. Get friends like that? They're like, they kind of tighten it up, right? The things they would say about their kids or their spouse become friendlier, right? Right? They're like complaining all the time, and then they hear your pastor like, oh yeah, just, I'm blessed to be blessing. They'll kind of use that church language. Sometimes they'll quote scripture to me, and I think, oh, okay, that's nice. But there's this idea that that sometimes Christians want other people to have it all figured out. And I think it's okay for us to not have it figured out, to do life together. And these good conversations kind of build these bridges that allow us to speak into people's lives and invite them into what the next thing may be. Again, we have to remember that Jesus invites us to this, that he sends us to go and make disciples. He sends us to go to places, to teach, to preach, to baptize people, to invite people to turn back to God. But he doesn't send us completely alone. He doesn't send us without any power or authority. He sends us knowing that God is with us, that he's traveling with us, that he's doing the work. As Wesleyans, we believe that God goes before us, that grace moves first. We've talked a lot about this. And so we have to believe that God is already moving in that person's life, that God has already opened a door, that maybe something you say, a good conversation you have, being present, or maybe the way you live your life is that next thing that kind of unlocks the next good question, to have a good conversation. Our job is faithfulness. God's job is transformation. I don't transform anybody. You don't transform anybody. We don't create Christians. We don't sort of go through a process and say, great, to share our lives, to invite people in, to go and make disciples in powerful ways. He gives us the tools to do that. He gives us the ability as the group gathers that we have resources, we have different skills and gifts and abilities that we can share together to do those things. And you may remember a few weeks ago, we asked everybody to write down three names. If you're here in worship, I ask you to actually set an alarm on your phone to write down three names. And very specific, three people, not a different state, not a different community, but three people that you know that are here that are not connected to a church community. And set that alarm and think, these people that may not be connected to Jesus, may not know who he is, may be carrying something heavy alone, what would it look like for you to take a next step, to pray for this person? Every time that alarm goes off, to pray for this group of people, to pray specifically for maybe a need that they've lifted up in conversation, to pray specifically for a next step, that maybe it's an invitation to coffee, maybe it's an invitation to do something together, to share in a meal. And then to pray that God would put you in the middle of something he's already doing in that person's life. And it's a hard thing. It's a hard thing to step out in that way, especially the first time not knowing maybe somebody's experience. I have talked with lots of people about faith, and in the world we live, there are a lot of people that have had some bad church experiences that have had a rough encounter with what they call the church. And so they're skeptical. Maybe they take a step back. I've encountered people that have no church background, that don't know anything about who God is, what God's done. They don't know anything about Scripture. And the amount of questions they have is unbelievable. And everything in between. But what does it look like for you to step out in the next best way to make that invitation? And in this, I want to encourage you, if you've been doing that, to keep at it, to keep praying for those people, to keep inviting, to keep inserting yourself into their life in powerful ways, of being present, of living a life that makes them curious, of having good conversations, pointing them to Jesus. Because I want you to imagine if every person here at this church invested in just one person this year, just one person, just invested in, said, this is the person that I'm going to go after, I'm going to disciple, I'm going to share with, I'm going to pray for, even if they want it or not, I'm going to pray that God will move in powerful ways. Not with pressure, not temptation to walk alongside scripts, but just a friendship, a prayer, a meal, an invitation to walk alongside one another. Imagine what the church would look like. Imagine what the city would look like as we step into that. That's how the early church changed the world. That Jesus spoke to people and said, go and make disciples, go and live life together, share the good news, trust that God is moving, and keep your eyes open to join him in whatever it is happening in these communities, these families, these pockets. One table, one relationship, one conversation at a time. This is how the church grows. Because the Great Commission starts closer than we like to think. And I think this is a challenge that we struggle with in our world. We think it happens somewhere else, right? We've been convinced sometimes in the church world that the Great Commission is carried out by the staff people. I've been a part of some big churches that have lots of staff people that are very talented, and we think those are the people that are doing the good work, and we're just going to join them in that. We miss the opportunity that God calls each of us to be faithful with the community that he's placed us in. We think about discipleship happening in other countries, that sometimes it's easier to go completely out of our comfort zone. And I think we see that in the early church, that there are some that go very far away, that carry the good news to places that it's never been. But there are many more that carry it back to their homes. They carry it back to their village. They carry it back to their community, their places of influence. And we see revival begin to happen. It happens in your streets. It happens in your workplace. For us, it happens with our kids' sports teams and those connections that we have. It happens in the gym. It happens at the family table. This is the different way. This is a way in which that God has called us to live a different way, to reach people in powerful ways that are slow and steady, being fully present. I don't know if you follow, but he speaks quite a bit, and he says this. He says, our greatest fear should not be the failure, be a failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. I'll read that again. Our greatest fear should not be a failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. I don't know about you, but there are lots of things that I've tried really hard to succeed at that I've realized don't really matter. Maybe you've had this experience that you think, this is it, this is the key to success in life, right? If I just have this thing, if I do this thing, if I have this position, if I have this authority, if I have this place, this voice, and then you realize, wow, that didn't really change anything, right? Wherever you go, there you are. My wife hates to hear me say that, but I say that over and over again. That sometimes the things that are most important, the things that really matter, end up falling lower on our priority list because we've been convinced that succeeding in other ways is more important. So the greatest fear shouldn't be failure, but succeeding in life in things that don't really matter. And so we ask this question, what if we become really good at having church, right? What if we become really good at running programs? What if we become really good at taking care of facility and building, all those things, but we never actually make a disciple? Jesus gave us one mission, make disciples. And it pushes back on the world, because the world tells us this very clearly. The world tells us to make a name for ourselves, but Jesus tells us to make disciples. One of those things, if you were to scroll social media or be on the internet, there is a microwave program for you to become more important. You can buy a coaching, you can buy a master class, you can get yourself a coach that will help you make a name for yourself in the world. You can buy a marketing plan, because the world tells us that's what's important. Make a name for yourself. Be important And then you can do all the things that you want to do. But Jesus tells us to make disciples, that we make others important, that instead of lifting ourselves up, we trust in the one who calls us to this great work, making disciples, of being present, of caring for the world around us. We want to be disciples that make disciples. We don't want to be a church that just gathers in a room and hopes that people figure it out, right? We want to be the kind of people who move towards others with grace, who welcome people in community that practice the rhythms that keep Christ. Because disciples don't follow Jesus for themselves, they follow for others. That there's this invitation to set our own stuff aside, our own value, our own authority, our own voice and ego and pride, our own will, in order to seek more people. Disciples help others follow Jesus too. And so we have to remember that in this movement that Jesus invites us into, that is ongoing, that will happen with or without us, God has a bigger plan than this church. He has a bigger plan than I have. God will move whether we join him or not. But we have to remember that church grows person to person, table to table, relationship to relationship. That's the step that Jesus invites us into, that we care for the people around us in deep and powerful ways as a way of showing the gospel, as a way of getting to the questions, as a way of sharing faith, sharing our life together and inviting people in the same direction. Again, the church is about digging deeper wells, that in a world that offers all the things you could ever imagine at the speed of being microwaved, the church offers something slow and steady and powerful that not just changes you, but transforms communities, changes the world. And so what does it look like for us today? What does it look like for us on our street? What are some things that we can do in our neighborhood with our neighbors, literally the people on either side of us, of our homes? What does it look like for us in our workplace to sort of raise the flag as best we can and say, I follow Jesus, I'm a follower of Christ, and I'm going to live my life in a different way. I'm going to invite you to ask me questions. I'm going to tell you why it's important. What would it look like in those spheres of influence that maybe are your kids or your hobbies, those places that you know people, for you to say, this is what I believe. And even around your family table, for you to anchor your family in this idea that we are a family that follows Jesus, that we are a family that lives a different way. And we live a different way because God's called us to relationship, to care for people in powerful ways. Again, our greatest fear shouldn't be failure, but succeeding in life and things that don't really matter. That's the noise, that's the distraction, that's the way of the world, but Jesus calls us to a different way. And so this week, what does that look like? Those three people that you have in your mind, that you have an alarm on your phone, what does it look like for you to take a next step, to invite them into this journey as we live a different way? Let's pray.